biblical distinctions. It should be number 11, by the way. This is number 11, not number 10. If you're looking at your handout, if you're paying any attention at all. And to begin with, take your Bible, open up to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And in this lesson, we are going to discern the difference between salvation and rewards. And there's many people who do not rightly divide the Word of God on this issue. The confusion between justification and sanctification is profound, it's extensive, and this overflows into the whole concept of salvation and rewards as people do not make that distinction. And many use rewards passages even to arrive at a works-based salvation. Some questions we consider as we look at the study tonight: does it really matter how a believer lives post-salvation? Do all believers receive the same reward? What is the biblical basis for salvation, and what is the biblical basis for rewards? And do you know the difference between the two? We're going to, by God's grace, answer those questions tonight. Now, regarding salvation, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you can follow along as I begin reading in verse 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but notice to preach the gospel. And not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, the message of the cross is that which divides all of humanity into one of two camps. There are those who are perishing right now, and there are those who are saved and on their way to heaven. End of story, there is no in-between. You're either one or the other. And the whole issue is, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of the gospel? What do you think of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary? Did he get it done? Is there something more to do? But one thing is for sure. Either you've trusted Christ as your Savior, or you're depending on something else. And the Bible is very clear, and though many are confused, the issue in salvation has nothing to do with how you live your life. But how you live your life after you're saved is very significant, as we're going to see tonight. But notice here, it says, those who are lost view the message of salvation as foolishness, unneeded, unnecessary, inaccurate, maybe even ridiculous. And yet God is pleased, it says, to save those who believe the message. Verse 19 goes on to say, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's God's way. God confounds the wise all the time. And he does so especially with the simplicity of salvation of the gospel. You know, you can take any of the philosophies of the world, and what is the end result? None of the philosophies of the world can get you to know God. It's impossible. And many are self-deceived, even pleased with themselves in many ways, through their self-actualization, because oftentimes that's how it's described. And yet, they do not know God, because you can't know God through human philosophy. A personal relationship with God and the universe cannot come through human wisdom. In fact, the Bible is diametrically opposed to all human wisdom, as its whole intent is to explain life with no regard for God or to not give him the glory he deserves. And the Bible alone teaches salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. No human wisdom could ever come up with that. In fact, Paul goes on here, beginning in verse 22, to say, "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To a Jew is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." You know, it's very clear here that the unsaved typically think the gospel is foolishness, and they do so for various reasons. And so I'm never surprised when people scoff at the gospel. They're blind. God said it would happen. Because God uses that gospel message to convict the hearts of men, and by nature, man does not like to be convicted. In talking with another believer this week who was trying to interact with another believer on an issue, this believer would not address the issue. Instead, he kept addressing how this other believer was trying to handle it. And that's what we do. Instead of saying, okay, you're right, I was wrong, this is correct, I was wrong, he says, you know, you know, why didn't you apply Matthew 18 here? Why didn't you apply Galatians 6:1 here? All designed to, his goal is to not admit he's wrong. And that is oftentimes the goal of an unbeliever. You know, the Word of God, specifically the truth of the gospel, is powerful, and God uses it to convict the hearts of man, even when they deny it. In fact, what's really encouraging is over time, the course of history, those who have violently opposed the gospel through their conviction oftentimes later end up getting saved. I mean, Christ himself, when he slammed the apostle Paul to the ground on the road to Damascus, said, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goats? And Paul was immediately humbled. God chased him down. He humbled himself. He got saved, and he was used mightily of the Lord from that point on. And while some people get offended and upset about the gospels, others stumble over the truth of it, we always need to remember that God is pleased through the foolishness of the gospel message to save those who believe it. But what we want to be clear about is the issue is believing the gospel. Salvation is not a reward for good people, it's a gift for sinners. But again, as a believer in Christ who possesses salvation, you can then be rewarded, and that distinction needs to be made. In fact, God wants believers to have the proper perspective on rewards. And the Apostle Paul began addressing this issue with the Corinthians beginning in chapter 3. So if you want to turn over there. And to encourage them to make their life count, we can pick it up in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." And the Apostle Paul is going to use the analogy of a building to address the issue of rewards in the life of a believer. Verse 10 says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. And let each one take heed how he builds on it." Interesting. See, everything in the Christian life is provided by the Lord, including our opportunity for service. He is the foundation of it all. But it says here, in verse 10, let each one take heed how he builds on it. God is concerned how we build on the foundation of our salvation. And the process of building is a word picture for the Christian walk of life. And so God is very concerned about how you and I build our lives on the foundation of Christ. And this is, again, in reference to our Christian walk after we've trusted Christ as our only hope for eternal life. And so the analogy Paul uses is a building project based on the one true foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the only foundation you can build your life on. He's the foundation of salvation. He's the foundation of God's building. And so when it comes to the issue of rewards, only those who are in Christ, who have Jesus Christ as the foundation of their faith through receiving the gospel, will be able to build upon that foundation with service to God. And that service will be evaluated ultimately by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as either being worthwhile or worthless, as we will see. Verse 12. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw." And so, he gives two sets of building materials, if you will. And the first three building materials, which are gold, silver, and precious stones, by way of comparison, are permanent. They've got great durability, they have great value. The last three, again by way of comparison, are perishable materials. They're not durable, and they don't have great value. And those are your options as a believer in Christ. I mean, if you had your choice of building materials, obviously, you would choose the first three and not the last three. It's only an unwise, undiscerning person would use wood, hay, and straw. Now, we see that very logically and very easily in the physical realm, and yet oftentimes we miss it in the spiritual realm. Now, verse 12 says, if is in the first class condition, it assumes a reality, you are going to build on the foundation. You were placed on that foundation, the foundation of Christ, and you will build. The question is, in what way? Will you build with divine viewpoint or human viewpoint? Will you build with divine good or human good? Will you build in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or will you be cranking these things out in your flesh? That is the issue. And that's made clear in verse 13. Each one, and so every individual here is addressed. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I like how Paul states it here in verse 13. Each one's work will become clear. In other words, it's not necessarily clear right now, but it will become clear. That which produces the flesh may look the same today externally as that which is produced by the Spirit. And that's why there's going to be a testing of that work to see what it's really made of. And that day, the quality of the work will become clear. And when's that going to happen? It says, the day will declare. What day is this? This is not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God... The whole phrase, day of the Lord, refers to God supernaturally intervening in human history. The day of Christ is that which occurs with the rapture. It's the day Christ returns for his church, which is bride, at the rapture. And so Christ, at the rapture, is going to gather together all church-age believers. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us which are alive, should it happen today, will be caught up together with them to meet the clouds in the air. And what follows that is the judgment seat of Christ, in which our post-salvation lives will be evaluated, and we're either going to receive a reward or no reward. And the issue is then, how, on that day, is how did you build your life? Notice it'll be revealed by fire, because the fire is going to test what is revealed there, or reveal what is there. Fire has a way of revealing. I mean, if you're in a dark room and you light a fire, it's going to reveal what's in that room. And if you put fire to these materials here, it's going to show the quality of the materials. Wood, hay, and straw are going to be consumed by the fire. The gold, the silver, and the precious stones are going to remain. They're going to endure the test. They're going to last. And so the quality of the material is determined by the fire. It all makes sense. And so, according to verse 13, the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And the word sort there refers to quality. God is not just concerned that we do something. He's concerned about how that is done. And how that is done is going to determine whether it's a piece of hay or a precious stone. And so, notice, each one's work is going to be tested by fire. Now, the purpose of that test, according to verse 14 and verse 15, is not salvation. It's a reward. It's not to punish. It's not to purify, as that's the doctrine of purgatory from the Roman Catholic Church that says that you go to purgatory so that you can be, souls can be purified. There's no such thing as purgatory in the Bible. The purpose is to reward you, and so these are your two options. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures or remains, you get a reward. That's option number one. Notice, salvation is clearly referred to in Scripture as a gift. This is not a gift, it's a reward. And this is due to the labor. It's going to be shown that the works were done in the power of the Spirit of God with the right motive for the in the will of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. Option number two. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. Loss of what? What is burned here? not the person, but their work. The believer is not burned. The work is burned. And what does he lose? He loses a reward that he could have had, had it been done properly with a view to honoring the Lord. And so this is not talking about loss of salvation, because it's very clear in verse 15, he himself will be saved. The believer's whole life might go up in smoke, but he has still been placed on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's building. In fact, shall be saved is a future indicative. God will save him ultimately from sin's presence. And the fact that it'll be true is in the future. It's a promise you can bank on. This is a future indicative. This is a fact. It's indisputable. He will be saved. Great eternal security passage. But it is possible for the believer's life to go up in smoke. And that believer will arrive in heaven one day because of Christ and the sure foundation which cannot be removed. But tragically, although saved, a believer loses that future reward that God wanted him to have because he was not willing to do the will of God on God's terms for God's glory. The stakes are high. They're higher than we think they are. And this is missing in the mind of a lot of believers. But let's see the differences, and let's get them cemented in our thinking as we look at this passage here. As we think of the differences between salvation and rewards, let's think of the offer. Salvation is offered to unbelievers. Rewards are not offered to unbelievers, but salvation is offered to unbelievers. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This was an offer that the Apostle Peter made to a group of unbelieving Jews in Acts chapter 4 here. He's saying, hey, you can be saved. That salvation comes only through Christ. There is no salvation in any other. And notice, you must be saved. But we see here in this passage that rewards are offered to believers. They were all placed in this context on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, throughout this book, Paul starts out this book by referring to the Corinthians as being saints and brethren, terms that he uses to describe those who are saved. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 6, notice again verse 11, a verse we've seen several times. It says, and such were some of you, and that's in reference to the sinners being described in verses 9 and 10. But you were, notice, washed, past tense. You were sanctified, past tense. You were justified, past tense, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These Corinthians were believers, and so the issue that Paul's addressing with them is not the issue of salvation, it's the issue of rewards. They've been placed on the foundation of Christ. They've had opportunity to build on that foundation. And that's what's the issue here. And why is salvation not a reward? Because Christ did all the work. It's all by grace. It's his righteousness that is imputed to your account and to my account through faith. He gets all the glory. It has nothing to do with something you merit or earn, and therefore it's not a reward. Let's look at the reception. Salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works. We've seen Ephesians 2:8-9 several times. For our grace, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 3:28 is very clear. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, notice, apart from the deeds of the law. There's nothing you can do to make yourself saved before God. It's an issue of accepting what God has provided in love. And every individual who gets saved needs to come to grips with the reality that they're a helpless, hopeless, and hell-bound sinner, and they can only be declared righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who removed the sin barrier through his work on the cross. It has nothing to do with works. Unfortunately, today, I was driving around, I heard a Bible teacher who's a Calvinist say that totally misapply this verse and just say that God initiated your salvation. God gave you the faith. He gets all the glory. And they it bothers me. They take the natural reading of Scripture, they cast aside, and they impose their theological philosophy upon it, and people are confused. In fact, by the time this guy was thinking, I said to myself, what did you just say? They use words that, and they arrange the words in such a way that you can't really follow what their point is. Why don't you just read the verse? It clears it all up. Rewards, however, are obtained by grace through ongoing faith, resulting in Christ-honoring works. So you do live the Christian life the same way you get saved, but the difference between justification and sanctification needs to be understood. Notice how Paul even said this in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, he says in chapter 3 and verse 5, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, ministers through whom you believed? They were just vessels, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And notice this verse here. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Reward is based on labor, not gift. God provides it all, yet we're to appropriate by God's grace through faith. We're to walk by faith. We're to admit our insufficiency. We're to present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. He then works in us and through us so that what is wrought through us as His vessels brings honor and glory to God. We do the labor, but we do it in His strength for His glory. That's what He's after here. It's completely separate from salvation. Now let's look at the possession. Salvation is the believer's present possession. It's something he actually has right now. You know, John 3:16 through 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes, present tense, is not condemned. He who does not believe is, present tense, condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Either you're presently condemned or you're presently not condemned. And verse 36 really brings this out. He who believes in the Son has, this is a present indicative. Eternal life is something you get while you're still alive. It's not something you get after you die. And when you believe on the Christ, you have it right now, just like you have, like I have this pen in my hand. Notice, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. It's not like you can lose it. It's you don't have it. In fact, the wrath of God abides on him. Very important verse that underscores the reality that salvation is a present possession for everyone who is saved. They have eternal life. It's not something they get later. It's something they have now. Rewards, however, are the believer's possible future attainment. No one can say right now they have rewards, because they don't. It's something that is yet to be determined and distributed. The moment you trust Christ, you have eternal life right now. You will never perish. But getting a reward is future. And we see that in verse 14 of chapter 3. If anyone's work, which he has built on and endures, he, notice the future tense, will receive a reward. Future tense, will receive a reward. And this takes place in the future at the judgment seat of Christ. Eternal life is now, rewards are future. Though there obviously are many present advantages to serving Jesus Christ in time. Now as we can continue with our distinctions, let's look at the timing. Salvation is received the moment, should be at the moment of faith in Christ. At the moment of faith in Christ. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, that's the response to believe in Christ, has, same idea, right now, everlasting life. present reality. In fact, in the future, you won't come into judgment because Christ took your judgment. And notice the reality. At a point in time, perfect tense in the Greek, you passed from death to life. So you passed from the realm of death, spiritual death, to the realm of spiritual life. That's a permanent passing. You have everlasting life. That can never change. It happened at the moment you trusted Christ as their Savior. Now, as you think of rewards, rewards are given out at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. After the rapture. Notice Romans 14, 7 through 10. Paul here tells the Romans that none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's fact, Jack. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all, notice future, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In the future, all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account. Paul reiterated this with the Corinthians. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Future. This is something that has not taken place yet, but it is something that will take place. You and I will give an account of our post-salvation life. Because of the permanency. As we think of salvation, it is permanent. It can never be lost. It can never be lost. Great words given by our Savior in John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. Never be lost. They shall never perish. And in the Greek, it's never perish forever. Now, rewards, however, can be lost. You can lose the reward you could have had. And we've seen that in John, First Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. He'll still be saved. He cannot lose his salvation, but he'll lose his reward. You know, when we stand before Christ, there's the potential for a tremendous sense of loss. Loss of opportunity we had to walk with our Savior and to serve him and to grow in grace and to live in light of eternity. In fact, some believers will be ashamed when they stand before Christ. Now, this is not going to be some ongoing shame like those who believe in outer darkness say. No, this is all about, you know, you're going to stand before Christ and you're going to go, oh, I wasted my life. I can't believe it. What a fool I was. After you did all that for me, I just lived for myself. But then it'll be over. And now, little children, abide in him, and that's the key, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. Again, the issue is not loss of salvation. It's, wow, I wasted my life. I lost my reward. What an idiot I was. The involvement. Salvation is solely involves trusting in Christ alone. You know, when the Philippian jailer was asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your household. Aorist tense. Believe at a point in time in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all that is involved when it comes to salvation. Can't be any simpler. However, rewards, there's a number of factors that you need to be aware of. And one is the quality of the believer's work. The quality of the believer's work. And we've seen this already. Notice again verse 12. In reference to the believer, it says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one work will be clear. The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and that fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And notice what sort it is. Again, it's referring to quality. Verse 14, if the quality is such that it survives the test, he receives a reward. If the quality is such that it's burned up, he loses the reward he could have had. 2 Corinthians 5:10 brings this out as well. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad. And the word good or bad there is in reference to that which was worthless and that which was worthwhile. It's divine good versus human good. Again, the issue is not your sins. Your sins were paid for in Christ. When it comes to your sins, God chastens you in time to seek to purify you so you can be a partaker of his holiness. But Christ himself took the judgment for all those sins on the cross of Calvary. They will not be brought up again. The determination for rewards is in the future, and it involves an evaluation of the quality of your works as God's child. And Christ, who is the perfect judge, will make a perfect evaluation and reward you appropriately. And so the issue, again, was the quality. Secondly, another issue is the believer's faithfulness to God's will and word. Faithfulness to God's will and word. Doctrinal purity matters, as we're going to see here in a second. But notice 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, that's a positional description of the Apostle Paul. A servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. And the word servant there is the Greek word that's sometimes used for the lowest rower on the lowest deck of a ship. There oftentimes be three levels of lowers, and you know, the worst place to be would be on the lowest level, underneath the other ones, when all the slime and the snot and everything else runs downhill, if you will. And that's how Paul viewed himself. A low-level galley slave entrusted with the stewards of the mysteries of God. But notice what he says here in verse 2. More of what is required in stewards, and this is going to be the issue with you and me, is that one be found faithful. Were you faithful to the Lord? Were you faithful to his word? Were you faithful to his will? But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself. In other words, as far as I know, I've done it all unto the Lord. But this doesn't mean that I see clearly. I'm not justified by this. The one who's going to judge me, notice, is the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean Paul never evaluated what he was doing, or he didn't have an opinion about the quality of his ministry. He's saying even his human perspective of his own ministry and motives is not the final determination. Ultimately, Christ is. Because we have a hard time being objective with ourselves. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Verse 4 and 5. Verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Ooh, that's going to be scary. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now notice it says, judge nothing before the time. It's connected with the Lord's coming. Now this isn't teaching either that every believer gets a reward and everyone receives But what he is saying is that everyone who does receive a word will get praise from God. So if you're faithful by God's grace to do God's will according to God's word, you're going to receive a reward. It's not the quantity of the work, it's the quality of the work. God wants your life to count. There are so many incentives to have your life count. And it's so easy to just allow the world to dictate how you function. And that's the challenge for all of us. Like, just see, put a marker here. Go with me to Mark chapter 14. We'll see Christ's evaluation versus man's evaluation. Mark chapter 14. Notice verse 3. And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at a table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on Christ's head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. An unsaved person and a carnal believer always criticize the work of another believer. Notice what Jesus said, verse 6. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done, this is Christ's evaluation, a good work for me. You have the poor with you always. And whatever you wish, you may do good to them. But me, you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And I surely say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Notice she did what she could do. She was faithful. She did a good work. She's done what she could. And others were critical. You know, if you do something from the heart as unto the Lord, and others are critical, recognize you're not a trailblazer here. And that Jesus evaluates, and ultimately it's his evaluation that matters. She was faithful to the Lord. She did a good work. And it's recorded on the pages of Scripture for all eternity. Whoa. But faithfulness to God's will and word requires that you be doctrinally sound. Notice in 2 John here. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for. And please note this. Where's my thing? That we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Does God consider doctrinal accuracy something important? In fact, your partaker with someone who's not doctrinally accurate may cause you to lose a full reward. God wants purity on every level, including that. And so it's, again, it's the quality of one's works evaluated with the faithfulness to God's will and word that's going to be evaluated. Well, there's one more thing, at least, that we can note here. The believer's motives before God. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 1, or 4 rather, verse 4 says, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord, and he talks about his motives there. God is going to bring to the surface the counsels of the heart. And Christ actually did a a very clear presentation of this issue in Matthew chapter 6. So if you want to go there for a second, Matthew chapter 6. Notice verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. That's the motive, to be seen by them. Otherwise you had no reward for your Father in heaven. Therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you go as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. If you're doing it so someone comes along and says, well, you're an outstanding individual. Now, they might say that, but if that's your motive, you have your reward. Don't expect to be rewarded by the Lord. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. What's the motive? That they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He's after motive here. That's why we do what we do heartily is to the Lord and not to men. Because when you do it as unto men, and you get, quote, some praise from them, that's your reward right there. The Lord will not add to that. That Colossians 3, whatever you do it heartily to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of your inheritance. For you serve who? The Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. It's interesting, the Bible does not teach rewards. Reward is always singular. It sounds like you're going to receive a reward or nothing. Now, what are the rewards that we know of in Scripture? We know there's a crown of life. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation or testing. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, the whole motivation of enduring the testing that God might put you through is loving him. And that's what's going to be rewarded. You as a believer chose to love him more than whatever else you could have loved. Same thing is mentioned in Revelation 2:10 and actually being faithful to death. It says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, it's interesting. He told him ahead of time you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. A reward. That's a reward. A crown of life. When Paul ended his life, at the end of Paul's life, I should say, he said, I fought a good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It's a third type. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also, notice the issue again? Loved him. The motivation in all this is the love of Jesus Christ. It's love for him. We love him because he first loved us. That is going to be the primary thing that God looks at. And there's a crown for faithful pastors. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory which does not fade away. Because it's easy for pastors to cash it out and compromise and have wrong motives in ministry. The determination. Salvation determines the believer's, notice, eternal destiny. We're talking destiny here. Try to make this distinction when talking to people. Salvation has to do with your destiny. 1 John 5:11 through 13, this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is where? In church. No, it's in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's an either-or proposition. Either you have the Son or you don't. Either you have life or you don't. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's an issue of destiny. Salvation means eternal life and forever being with the Lord. Now, rewards determine the believer's function and privilege in heaven. Function and privilege in heaven. I could have used other verses. There's other verses that allude to this. But this was Paul's goal here. He says in chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind me. I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I'm pressing toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's okay to want to finish your race and get rewarded for it. That was Paul's goal. He pressed on for that upward call that was going to be his. Peter put it this way. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And the word sure there means evident. For if you do these things, that's what he previously messaged about, adding to your faith, knowledge and so forth, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied if you grow and finish the will of God. An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. See, every believer is going to enter. The issue is, are you going to enter abundantly? That's what he's talking about here. Abundantly. You know, some believers have said, and sometimes even flippantly, what matter? You know, it doesn't matter to me if I receive a reward. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm happy with that. The underlying message in all this is Christ says it does matter. He wants you to see it like he sees it. In fact, it probably matters more than you realize. And God is going to determine different functions and privileges in heaven based on a reward. The parable of the talents makes that clear. And as I think of an abundant entrance, it's kind of like graduation. If you graduate from high school, you graduate with a bunch of people, but there are some that are acknowledged as having graduated with honors. And there's privileges associated with that. The evaluation. Salvation makes the believer accepted before God. Accepted before God. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he's made us accepted in the beloved one. We're accepted in the beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to rewards, rewards reflect that the believer's post-salvation life was well-pleasing to God. It was well-pleasing to God. Second Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, notice, to be well-pleasing to him. This was Paul's goal when he walked on the earth, was to please his Savior. And so God is pleased to reward his believers for faithful service because they've been well-pleasing to him. Now, the result. Salvation will result in praise to God. And to see this, let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Did This is the church in heaven. This is after the rapture. This is before the tribulation begins. Notice verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made us known as kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And when I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, saying in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." Notice, why is God being praised? Because you've redeemed us, it says in verse 9, to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. And so salvation results in praise to God. We're going to sing or chant to the Lord of his greatness, his love, his mercy, his kindness, his sovereignty. But rewards will also result in praise to God. Turn back a chapter to chapter 4. And notice verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before him, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Notice they cast their crowns before him as this results in God's glory. What a privilege it's going to be to receive a reward and to be able to cast it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a reality in your thinking? In your heart of hearts, do you long to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? I mean, my heart aches at times when I think that I might stand before my Savior and be ashamed for what he's done for me and how I've wasted the opportunity he's given me to honor him. And I'm thankful that his mercy is new every morning, and I'm thankful that I can forget those things which are behind me. And though I may have ruined yesterday, I don't have to ruin today. There's a huge difference between salvation, which is a free gift, and rewards, which are based on your labor and based on your motives and based on your willingness to work, allow God to work in you and through you. And so let me encourage you as we walk out these doors to make every moment count, to redeem the time, to thank him for this moment, to thank him for the next, and just present yourself to him a living sacrifice so that you can make the moment count and you can receive a reward. I mean, the reality is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, but you have to take that by faith because you can't see any of that right now. It'll be worth it all when we see Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for your grace. We know that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and your love and your amazing grace, there would be no salvation. There'd be nothing to rejoice in. And yet, you loved us so much that Christ paid our penalty in full and has given us a full and a free salvation. And yet, you've also given us an opportunity to build on the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that counts. Remind us of these truths moment by moment throughout the day so that we can see time in light of eternity, that we can see the opportunities you present to serve you and to serve others and to love the unlovely and whatever it might be for your glory. We know, Father, apart from your grace and the Spirit of God's wisdom and power and enabling strength, these things could not happen. And so may you be our focus and may you be honored by it all. And we pray and give thanks in Christ's name.